make this time profitable to us. We want to think clearly and rightly about how you have ordered your church. We want ourselves to be a biblically ordered church. We know that you have revealed in your word that a large part of that is to understand elders, who they are, what function they play in the life of the church. So give us clarity and sound judgment and understanding in these things. Please give to our church at all times, faithful elders, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Quick announcement also. We have a couple books that just arrived in the bookstall. One we've carried before, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Anything Jerry Bridges writes, I haven't read everything he's written, but everything I have read by Jerry Bridges is typically excellent and designed for Christians who want to grow in their love for God, their love for holiness. This is a book on mortifying our sins, and as the title suggests, it's going after sins that you know we might be tempted to just kind of pass off as those are just good, respectable, middle-class sins. You know, that's what Bridges is going after, will help us in our sanctification here. This will relate very well to the sermon this morning, by the way. So $10, it'll be in the bookstall. Feel free to grab it. And this is one of our new favorite resources, the Biggest Story Bible Storybook, Kevin DeYoung. Full of great artwork, beautiful artwork. My kids are mesmerized by this. This is what we're using in our devotions right now. And he doesn't cover every single chapter in the Bible. He kind of is hitting various highlights. So we're going through Jesus' life right now. It really is masterful the way DeYoung has put together the narrative of Jesus' life, zeroing in on particular chapters that highlight the person and work of Christ. I would say, I was just telling Jennifer here a moment ago, she's thinking of getting it for her class, which is sixth grade. Yeah, at Calvary Day School. I would say this book is best suited for a thoughtful 10-year-old. But we're doing it with our 3- and 4-year-old, and they love it, and they're getting lots of stuff out of it. So I would say if you're the 3 to 13 range, it's fantastic, and it's also great for adults. I've been very edified myself in going through this with the kids. We had a few copies of this. They sold out in like a day. So I have 6 more now, well, 5 more because Jennifer is buying one. They're only $15. This big book with all that beautiful artwork, we're making it available for $15. And you know the rule, if you find a book in our bookstore that is less expensive on Amazon than the price we give you here, you can just take the book. Please alert us that we have made a mistake, or you can tell all your friends to take advantage of the thing, and then you can tell us. But the goal is to be able to sell these at great discounts. We subsidize the bookstall. And by the way, someone recently asked, hey, can we get a book for the bookstall because they wanted to buy it at a reduced price? And they're like, is that okay? And I'm like, yes, please. If there's a book you want to buy and you don't want to have to get it on Amazon, tell us to get it for you. As long as it's a generally edifying book that we think the rest of the people of God would profit from. We'll get it for you. We don't mind you guys using the bookstall in that fashion. So anyway, it's supposed to be a class this morning, not just a promo for the bookstall. We're talking about elders. This second class, we want to consider together, what is the function of elders? I mentioned last week, by way of illustration, Vince Lombardi holding up the football at the start of spring training, spring camp, whatever. This is a football. You know, we have to understand the very basics if we're going to actually be able to realize the New Testament's vision for church. So now we want to ask, what do elders do? What are they for? What function do they serve in the church? We may not get through everything today. That's okay. I have kind of worked in some cushion in the last two classes. Just a quick word by way of introduction before we get into that handout that you have. And you'll want your Bibles ready for this class. We're going to turn to a number of texts very quickly. There are 3 main words in the New Testament that are used to describe the same office. So there's one office, we call it elder, or pastor, or variously translated, bishop or overseer. Okay, those words are all used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe the same office, to denote the same office. The word that I think is used most frequently is elder, which is the word I think we use most frequently. It's the Greek word presbyteros. That is the Greek word from which Presbyterians get their name. The second most used word would be episkopos, from which Episcopalians get their name. Episkopos means bishop. Now, the way they think about their bishops is not the way the New Testament thinks about, quote-unquote, bishops in the Bible. Bishops are just pastors. Ben and I would be considered bishops by the Bible standards, not by the Roman Catholic Church's standards. So you have elders, presbyteros, bishops, episkopos, and then shepherds or pastors, poimen is the word. It's actually only used in the noun form once, We use that word all the time. That's like our preferred term to use, and I don't mind that. But it is not the foremost word that's used in the New Testament. Now, it's used in verb form more than it's used in the noun form. So anyway, elder, bishop, overseer, and shepherd, there's tremendous overlap between these three terms. They have a broad semantic range, but you can kind of see, even in the terms, without me explaining much, each one is going to kind of look at the same office from a different angle and emphasize different aspects maybe of what the role might include. We're not going to use those as categories to kind of describe each aspect of the office, but it might be helpful for you to know that. The terms are all denoting the same office. Each one is kind of emphasizing maybe a different aspect of the pastor, elder, bishop's role. I should mention also the Bible uses a number of pictures or metaphors to describe what an elder is. So think of Paul's word to Titus. In Titus 1, he refers to pastors or elders as God's steward. It's helpful in helping us know what pastors do. To Timothy, Paul refers to elders as the Lord's servant. They're referred to also as managers of a household. Paul spoke of himself as a gentle mother and a father with his children. These are all pictures used, I think, to describe the function of elders that could also help us. Again, those aren't words that are actually on the same level as those main words that are used to describe the office, but they're pictures that were given to help us understand the office as well. All right, so I've divided the function of elders up into three main categories. You can divide it up into two. I don't think you can divide it up in any less than two. But I've seen as many as six or seven, you know, functions for the elders. It's very common, I think, in terms of four functions of the elders. I think it's best to describe the function of elders in terms of three broad categories that we see in the Bible. But just recognize this is not inspired, okay? We can describe it in another way. But the main, if you just want one word for each one, I would say the function of elders is rule. This is not one word, one term, let's say. Rule, shepherding care, and ministry of the word. You could do lead, care, and feed, whatever. But the three functions are oversight, rule, leadership, ministry of the word, and shepherding care on a personal and private level. Okay, there's no hierarchy to those functions, but those are the three basic functions that we see in the New Testament. Okay, let's start with the first one, general oversight and governance of the church. General oversight and governance of the church. Particular verbs that the New Testament will use that I think connote this idea. The elders are said to rule. The elders are said to manage. The elders are said to oversee. I'm basically liquidating those terms all into this first category, the general oversight and governance of the church. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts 20. We're going to turn to all of these texts in your handout. Acts 20, 1 Thessalonians 5, then we'll be in 1 Timothy, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. Okay. So let's move quickly through these passages. I just want you to see, I don't want you to take my word for it, I want you to see me getting this from these passages. Where does the Bible say elders are tasked with general governance and oversight of the flock? So if you turn first to Acts 20, this is Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. He's gathered them all together. He had spent 3 years among the Ephesians, planted churches there. He had appointed elders there. He had later instructed Timothy to employ more elders there. This is him talking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them. And in Acts 20, verse 28, he says to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," episkopos, overseers, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Very simply, I just want you to see they're referred to as overseers. All right, now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A good text to look at, too, in thinking about our view of elders is 1 Thessalonians 2. That's where Paul describes his ministry among the Thessalonians, which was a very short ministry. Not even a month, probably. And he describes himself as a nursing mother, tender with them, as a caring father with his children, exhorting them, seeking to teach them. 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of the most important. This is written probably in the early 50s AD. This was the first thing we have written by Paul about elders. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves." So there's this idea of recognizing there are some within the Thessalonican church who are over the brothers. They have a position, we could say, of authority or governance or oversight over the church. And the admonition to the brothers is to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. All right, now turn to 1 Timothy 3. Remember, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we refer to these as the pastoral epistles. The most concentrated material in the Bible on elders, on pastors, is contained in these three epistles that Paul wrote to his two representatives, his two deputies, Timothy and Titus. And in writing to Timothy, Paul gives qualifications for elders. What are they to be like? This is sort of an irreducible minimum in terms of what we should expect of our elders in terms of their qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, okay? So we see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, these words, he must manage or rule his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now listen to this, for if someone does not know how to manage or rule his own household, how will he care for God's church? I think the basic point is, the way in which he exercises his leadership and authority in the home, that sort of smaller realm of authority, would be something of a proving ground for how he might exercise authority and leadership in the context of the larger family, the household of God. You see that? So it's one of the reasons why, if we're evaluating a man for office in the church, we look very carefully, okay, how is he done in leading his family? Is he loving, caring? Does he inspire those under his leadership by way of his example? Is he effective in decision-making and in leading the affairs of the family? It's not to say that every man who leads his household well should be an elder. For example, in this church, we have dozens and dozens and dozens of men who lead their households well that don't serve as elders. But it is to say all those who serve as elders must lead their households well, and we're to see that domestic sphere is kind of a proving ground for the ecclesial sphere. That makes sense, okay? And again, the verb that she uses, manage or rule, poistemi is the Greek word there. Look at 1 Timothy 5, so just two chapters over. This is referring now to how members view their elders. It's going to deal with the issue of remuneration, or compensation to elders who serve well, who might be a benefit to the church, if that's a possibility for the church. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well, same word that was used in 1 Timothy 3, or manage well, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it's just kind of assumed by Paul, one of the functions of elders is governance and oversight. And those who do it really well, it might be worthwhile for the church to consider setting some apart remunerate them. That's what that double honor term means, to set them apart more so they can engage in that work without distraction. And then it says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, or preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13, if you turn there, Hebrews 13, we'll look at verses 7 and 17. We don't know who the author to the Hebrews is, but he seems to have a concern for how the church lives among itself internally and how the church operates. And there's substantial attention given to the relationship between church members and their elders, who are also church members, but I'm just using that language to kind of clarify the elder's role. Hebrews 13, verse 7, read it to the Hebrews, says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So take mind, pay attention to, remember your leaders. They are described as those who spoke to you the word. So teaching ministry, word ministry is to be part of their work. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I'd actually argue all three of these functions, oversight and governance, ministry of the word, and pastoral care of the flock are all in that one verse. You have the leaders, the overseers. You have those who spoke to you the word of God, word ministry. And this is considered the outcome of their way of life. There's to be a relational bond between pastor and people. And one of the things by way of shepherding care that elders to bring to the congregation is the example of a godly life and to help them in living a godly Christian life, which I'd put in the category of shepherding care. Now, Hebrews 13, 17 is probably one of the most important verses on this theme of governance and oversight. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, that's pretty heavy verbiage there. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The word obey, it's a good translation, but the English word does not convey all that I think is really there in the Greek. The idea, it's a passive kind of obedience. The idea would be more properly rendered, be persuaded by. This idea of having a deferential posture, I'm looking to my leaders to persuade me of their leadership. I'm not strident. I'm not belligerent. I'm not suspicious or those kinds of things. Be persuaded by your leaders. That's the idea of obey them. It's not like he rules with an iron fist and, you know, you may not go to this college. You can't take that job. Okay, I need to obey my leaders. That's not the idea at all. And we'll see in a moment the leadership, the authority of elders is limited in scope. They are given authority over the things over which they're given authority, but not everything in everybody's lives, okay? But it says, obey your leaders. Be persuaded by them. Be open to them and submit to them. There is a submission called of God to elders. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And that is to give encouragement to members to recognize there's no decision the elders will make that they will not answer for ultimately. Now, there are some decisions for which they will answer to one another and to the flock. But there's some things they'll lead the church in. I recognize they're going to answer to Christ. It's not unlike the attitude maybe a wife should take with reference to her husband. We talked about wives and husbands a couple of months ago. A wife does not have to agree with or approve of every decision her husband makes, right? In order to submit to him. She recognizes, okay, my responsibility is to give thoughtful input, to know him, to seek to influence him. And if a decision has to be made and it's not sin, it's not a violation of the law of Christ, then I can submit to him lawfully. I need to. And I recognize he will answer to Christ for his leadership of the family. I won't answer in the same way that he will. That's something of the posture, I think, called upon members here to recognize they answer to Christ. And I think Paul is kind of talking over the members' shoulders to the elders themselves. Okay, I'm calling these members to submit to the authority of the elders, but recognize you will stand before the master and give an account for your leadership of the flock. And then I love this line, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage of you. We considered this in a devotional at an elders' meeting recently. I think the idea is that the members are to engage with their leaders in such a way that makes pastoring them a joy for the elders. It wouldn't be good for the elders to have cause to complain or groan. I think it's also, again, looking over the shoulder of the members to the elders themselves. You shouldn't be complainers. You shouldn't be groaning in the work of the Lord. You should do so with joy. Because to be a joyful pastor is of great profit to your people. To be a complaining, begrudging, groaning pastor does not edify. And I think there's a good lesson there for elders as well. Last text I'll have us look at is 1 Peter 5. Appreciate your patience in turning to all these passages. I just want us to see this established in the Scripture so our discussion of these things could be as fruitful as possible. 1 Peter 5, we consider this text probably now 5 or 6 months ago in our series on 1 Peter. This would be one of the most comprehensive texts in the Bible on what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be an elder. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is now Peter writing. It's interesting. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So apparently you could be an apostle and an elder. Presumably Peter was pastor of the church in Rome or a church in Rome. Remember we looked at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles, five times, the apostles and the elders. They're deliberating the issue there in the Jerusalem Council. Here now Peter sort of puts his arm around the elders in Asia Minor. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder and as something you are not at all, that is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's one who has seen the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the verb form of pastor. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, there's a lot of freight in that warning in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You cannot be domineering without having actual authority. There's no such thing as power genuinely given that can't be abused. We need to hear that in an age of abuse. Okay, so there have been all kinds of scandals, all kinds of abuse of power, and it should be confronted and corrected. But the solution is not to say, let's rid the world of all authority structures, let's rid the world of all power dynamics. We can't be biblical Christians and accept that line of thought. Any power or authority that's genuinely given, for which we experience tremendous blessing every day, right now in this room, right now, you're benefiting from like 1,000 different expressions of authority. right now, just by virtue of this building not caving in. Someone who had really good authority over a group of people constructed this building in a way that makes it stand throughout many years, okay? We live in a country. We can gather here freely because many people in authority have arranged it as such. You get rid of the authority structures and it's anarchy and chaos. So I'm not even talking yet about authority in the church. But the idea is our reaction to abuses we see, abuses of authority, should not be to evacuate authority of all its power and meaning. There's some measures we can actually take to improve the situation, but it's not to say, well, let's just get rid of all authority. That's not the New Testament solution. The New Testament was aware of bad leaders. And Peter's word to leaders who actually hold actual power and authority is don't domineer or abuse that authority. Instead, be an example to the flock. So don't domineer to those under your charge. Be an example to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You have a supervisor. You have a manager. He is the chief shepherd. The language is archbishop. We don't have archbishops in Baptist life. Well, I want to say that we do. Our archbishop is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd, the chief bishop, the highest court of authority. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And let me draw out from these verses we've seen key insights, okay? And then I'll open it up for questions or comments. These should all be in your handout. Number one, the Bible clearly authorizes or gives authority to duly qualified and appointed elders. Duly qualified and appointed elders. If you're 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, men. Duly qualified and appointed elders. In the New Testament age, that most often happened through apostles appointing elders or apostles leading churches through a process of appointing elders. Elders in this church are appointed through, they're recommended by elders, of existing elders of the church. They are approved by the congregation. So duly qualified and appointed elders, the New Testament gives to them oversight, governance, and the leadership responsibility of the church. I just think that's the plain meaning of the words that we see in the Bible. Number two, the members are expected to submit themselves to their leaders. Now, I know we need to qualify that so we understand exactly what submission means. It doesn't mean that elders could just command people to do things and they're to do them. All I mean to say this one is there's some kind of submission required of members to the elders. All Christians are to thoughtfully live in authority structures in this world, such as the family, the church, and the state. And each Christian, including the elders, must learn submission in different roles. We're all called to submit to Jesus. We're all called to submit to the magistrate. We're all called to submit to elders. And I'm saying elders themselves are called to submit to one another, to elders in the church. Some of us are required to submit to husband or to our fathers if we're younger. We're also called to submit to one another, a few passages that speak to that as well. But as I said, in all these various authority structures, the power can be abused and authority can be abused. When it's wielded well in the way that the Lord wants it to be utilized, when it's used effectively, it creates so much blessing for our lives. In my life, apart from parents who taught me the gospel, I think the greatest gift God has given me has been faithful pastors. I mean, just so good to have elders who are qualified, who love the Lord, who walk with God. They can be such a blessing to us. And sadly, so many people go so long in their Christian life without experiencing that. They just assume, well, you know, you can never really trust leadership, right? Well, it's not to be that way. We should find ourselves, God helping us, in local churches where the leaders are men of integrity, where they're men who walk with God and truly shepherd our souls. Okay, third point there, the authority of the elders is limited. Very important point, limited in terms of scope. The authority of the elders is, of course, subservient to the authority of Christ. He's the archbishop, which means you, Christian, should not be led in any kind of behavior that would violate the law of Christ. That's the most obvious application of that principle. You answer to Christ first, and then these subordinate authorities. I'd say the same thing to a wife who wants to submit well to her husband. You are not required to follow your husband into sin and into error. Christ's authority over and above your husband's trumps whatever delegated authority he may have. The elders, we're told, are also subject to church discipline. Elders can be disciplined. 1 Timothy 5:19-20 gives us instructions on how to address the sins and failings found in elders And in that scenario, it anticipates elders, if they persist in sin, being rebuked in front of the whole congregation. That can happen. That can happen here in this church. There are mechanisms by which that can happen. The church discipline articles in our Constitution apply to elders as much as they do to anyone else in the congregation. They're not to be domineering. So how authority is to be wielded is qualified by the Bible itself. 1 Peter 5:3. In many places, the New Testament acknowledges the existence of wolves and false teachers who are to be resisted. So you have a leader in the church, your estimation with all good judgment and prayer and counsel is, this man is actually a bad man. He's a dangerous man. He's not a duly qualified pastor, shepherd, overseer. We have every right and actually imperative from the Lord to resist that man. Galatians 1 would be one such passage. If anyone teaches you any of the gospel and the one we taught to you, let him be accursed. The idea is forsake that man. You have no responsibility to stay in that guy's congregation. Get out of there. Resist bad men who find themselves in the office of elder. Okay, I think I'm on number 4 here. Elders will ultimately answer to Christ for how they lead the flock. They'll answer to him for the souls that are entrusted to them, the souls under their care. And that's a grave thing, but it also is a privilege. And then lastly, each church is ordinarily to have a plurality of elders. That means more than one elder. And each individual elder is to submit to the oversight and care of his fellow elders. That's a really important point. So I think we often think, and it could happen this way in certain churches where you have a plurality of men maybe, but it's assumed they're just like a board and they all, you know, think exactly the same. They're company men. They do the same thing. That's not the way a healthy plurality is supposed to work. Those men are to submit to one another and defer to one another constantly. They're to answer to one another. So there, it's true of every member of this church, every elder, every deacon. There is no individual in this church on the membership role that is not under the authority or oversight of elders. And that would include Ben and me. We are answerable to one another and in some sense to the congregation as well. I'll just mention, as far as a plurality of elders, that may be a new idea for some of you. If you've been here at Emmanuel for long, it's not. But the reason we advocate for a plurality of elders is that every single reference to elders, overseers, and pastors every time occurs in the plural. Only once, technically, does it not. It's in 1 Peter 5 where Peter says he's a fellow elder, singular. But the idea is, it seems, the biblical norm is that there should be multiple elders in every church, multiple pastors, multiple overseers, that they as a body should seek to lead the church. We'll talk more about plurality and what its sister idea, parity, meaning all the elders have the same authority in the eldership, regardless of function, in a later class, or we could talk about it some today if you'd like. Let me pause there with questions. This is, I think, the most important one to kind of labor to explain. Questions or comments that you have in light of this first function of elders, the general governance and oversight of the flock. Nathan? Yeah, a very important point that Nathan's making. He made the point that, or he asked the question, should the authority of the elders also defer to the law of liberty that we have in Christ? And he's absolutely right. Law of liberty properly defined, and as I know you would define it, Nathan, Christian liberty is not the idea that I have the license to do whatever I want in my life, right? So if I get drunk, no one can tell me not to get drunk. We have the law of liberty, right? But to stay on the alcohol thing for a second, the law of liberty would certainly allow for Christians by way of conscience to moderately consume alcohol. That's not a sin in the Bible. It's even commended in a few places. So the law of liberty says, look, you could have different scruples on issues. Someone may decide, look, I'm just not going to drink. Good for you, brother, sister. Another brother may say, hey, I can do this privately in a way that is not sinful. Fine. The elders can encroach on that and speak to issues the Bible doesn't. You can't bind the conscience beyond where the scriptures bind the conscience. So, for example, I was talking to a pastor this week. He was counseling a couple and talking about marriage. And he was making the point that if a Christian member of my church is entering into a bad marriage. There's kinds of marriages we shouldn't enter into. The elder has the right to step in and exhort that brother or sister. If it's a perfectly fine marriage, that wouldn't be what you would recommend, you don't have a right to say, well, you really cannot marry that person or not. Now, even as I say that, the elders have no enforcement mechanism. So what I mean by that is we're not like the state, which can drop the sword, can arrest you. So even in those areas where we're talking about the law of God, brother, sister, I'm urging you not to do this. All you can bring to that is sort of moral force and persuasion. Now, if it's unrepentant, consistent, persistent sin, you can recommend church discipline to the congregation. But even that can't be enacted by the elders. The whole church has to enact church discipline. So you see what I'm saying? That even in, it's authority of counsel, you know, more than anything else, rather than authority of execution or something like that. Enforcement, I should say. But no, you're absolutely right. And sadly, a lot of elders from the pulpit and in private will bind people's consciences to things the scriptures don't bind their consciences to. You can't go to this place or listen to this music or whatever. And they'll speak about that as though it's the law of Christ when it's not. They don't have the authority to do that. It's a great point. Other thoughts? Questions? Yes, Celeste. Yeah, that's a fuzzy boundaries there, okay? The most accurate answer is we don't know. Our access to some of the earliest sort of data we could have in the first or second century is very sparse. What we do have is the Bible, and that's the best resource we have to sort of access that ancient period of time, that primitive period of time. Beyond that, the best sources we're going to have are going to be the 3rd, 4th, 5th century when Christianity becomes more sanctioned in the wider culture. Celeste's question is, when did church discipline move from being carried out, you know, by the congregation united, as we see in Matthew 18? If he does not hear the voice of the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and sinner. If he does not answer to the church, respond to the church. When did elders start leading that process and sort of enacting that process? It's that way in the Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, and the Presbyterian Church. Some Presbyterian churches will still vote on discipline. But the elders technically have the authority to discipline. This was hotly debated in the 16th century and the 17th century. You have all kinds of different views pop up. The thing is, between like 400 AD and 1500 AD, Christianity becomes more or less the national religion of the Roman Empire. And membership in the church becomes commensurate with citizenship in the empire. So there's a massive merging of church and state. So one of the big things, for example, John Calvin wants to debate about in Geneva is whether or not the state disciplines or the church disciplines. Now, when he says church disciplines, he means the elders. But that's where we were for 1,000 years. It's one of the reasons why infant baptism is kind of ingrained in culture. Your infant baptism record was like your birth certificate. That's really important to understand. If you were not a baptized person, you were not a legal citizen, basically. So that's your name was given at your baptism, that kind of thing. So it gets very complex. There's a tremendous merging of church and state. You have emperors and monarchs basically being over discipline cases. In theory, Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England still. She hardly wields that authority anymore, but the monarch in England is said to be the head of the Church of England. Originally, it was Henry VIII when England broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. So all I did, Celeste, is problematize your question. I didn't really give you an answer. Okay. It's a very historically fraught issue. Yeah. The best thing to do is say, okay, we don't have access to the first couple of centuries, really. Not a lot of great historical sources. We have one really great historical source, apart from it being the Word of God. It's a great historical source that is more highly attested to than any ancient document in the history of the world. And there, in that document, we see what? Congregations, you know, following through on discipline. Other questions? On governance or rule? Dan?
Question. In this context of Emmanuel, we have 2 elders.
Mm-hmm.
And your responsibility for the chief one is governance.
Mm-hmm.
Who breaks the tie?
Well, good question. I mean, typically we proceed on the basis of unanimity. When a decision must be made and there's disagreement between Ben and me, we're working with the principles of grace and deference at that point. We want more elders. We're hoping we're very soon going to recommend more elders. But part of it would be to have more voices in on those sorts of conversations. But it's interesting, Dan, things like that, for example, the Bible just doesn't give us input on how to reconcile all of that. So I was talking to a brother, Dan Filippone, asked a wonder, excellent question last week. He said, okay, how is it that we remove an elder if he's a bad elder? Is there a process by which we can do that? Technically, right now in Emmanuel Church, there isn't, other than he can be disciplined. Or the elders, or the officers of the church, elders and deacons, can initiate kind of like articles of impeachment, articles of removal of an elder. But there's no way right now for a member to do that. We've been working on an amendment to make it possible for members to do that. But it's important we all appreciate that's not prescribed in the Bible. Now we're using our good judgment. And we think we have the warrant and the freedom from Scripture in some of these places where the Bible doesn't speak to use our best judgment to come up with the best procedures for how we're going to do things. The Bible doesn't require that we have to have a budget. If we did, it would seem that the elders would have authority and purview over that budget. With little bit of scarce material we have on how money was handled in the church, it appears the apostles and elders oversaw it. It's not required that apostles and elders oversee funds. In our context in 21st century America, we think it would be best for elders not to oversee the funds. And so we collectively, and we, I guess, oversee in the sense that we recommend a budget, but the church must approve it. And we do that as a concession to scandal and to the need to nurture trust and to recognize the good input of the congregation. But again, it's just important we all recognize that's not the law of God. That's us exercising sanctified pragmatism, ultimately. So similarly, your question, how should elders function? Should elders vote? Should they always proceed on the principle of unanimity? I think we have to exercise good judgment in that arena. It's not transparently clear. Again, just problematizing your question, not giving you an answer. John. Sure. Yeah, and we would do that also. John made the point that previous churches he's been in, certain elders might have special oversight or purview over particular aspects of the church's ministry. We function that way. So, for example, I will usually highlight to fellow elders, we were three, we're two now, we hope to be more soon, what sermon series we're doing. We don't vote on what the sermon series should be, I think, because they recognize Alex has to preach the sermon series at the end of the day, and so he's got to be cool with it, you know. So there's some deference there. If we had an elder who was especially involved in counseling, like more so than the other elders, there would be probably some measure of deference that's just given to that brother. An elder who's providing some oversight over music or children's ministry, again, there would be just an understood measure of deference there. But the principle of parity in our eldership is every elder gets one vote. There's no tiebreaker elder, guy who gets two votes, or first among equals. We don't use that language very much. Yeah. Yes, Gus. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, lest I incriminate myself, Gus. It's biblically permissible to have just one elder. It's biblically permissible to have no elders. So, for example, Paul and Barnabas plant the churches on the first missionary journey, and then it says, Acts 14:23, they went back and appointed elders in each town. So I think you can exist as a church without an elder. I was in a church for a very short period of time when we did not have an elder. We were seeking an elder, and we brought in another church to kind of help guide us through that process of approving a new elder, which would be the process I'd recommend. It'd be the process we pursue here according to our Constitution. So what I like to say is, it appears the biblical norm is plurality of elders. That's never given to us by way of precept. It's given to us by way of description. So every eldership in the Bible that we see described is a plural eldership. It's always elders, pastors, bishops, and overseers. But it's never like the scriptures say, you must have more than one elder. So I think it's permissible to have one elder. But I think a church that finds itself in that situation should, with all deliberate speed, seek to eventually establish a plurality of elders because of all the benefits that accrue from having a plurality. So I say, lest I incriminate myself, when we started this church, I was the only elder for about a year. And then we were able to bring on a plurality. And we use this language. We're in a biblically abnormal position. We want to move toward the norm. We're a church plant. Oh, there were all kinds of abnormalities to us in those beginning days that remain even in some respects. Baptists, sadly, moved toward a model of having just one elder. More or less from the beginning. But there's social and historical factors that influence that. Baptists historically were persecuted. They weren't allowed to go to seminary. It's very hard to get men qualified and proved in the scriptures. But in many of the earliest particular Baptist churches, there were a plurality of elders. Into especially the 18th century, that kind of goes away. You have basically one pastor. One of the things Charles Spurgeon did when he got to the Metropolitan Tabernacle was to institute a plurality of elders, but there was not a plurality before he got there. It was hard for Baptists to find pastors, and because they were gun-shy about the idea of elder rule, because that's what those Presbyterians do and those Anglicans do, it just wasn't as large a priority for them. Yeah. The Reformed Baptist tradition that I grew up in, almost all the churches had a plurality of elders. Yeah. Other questions or comments? We're moving on to second point. I could already see we're definitely not going to do this handout today. All right, let's go to the second point, ministry of the word. The equipping of the congregation through the ministry of the word. A few texts I want us to look at here. Please turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Acts 6, we looked at that passage when talking about deacons, and one of the reasons the apostles want to develop this office for, we think, our deacons, is that they want to be able to give themselves undividedly to the ministry of the word and prayer. So even there, we see part of their function is ministry of the word and prayer for the flock. Ephesians 4 is one of the clearest statements about this function in the ministry of elders. Ephesians 4, verse 11, speaking of the ascended, risen Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and it says shepherds and teachers in the ESV. That's actually one word. It's pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. And that's what we think is the role of elder. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The pastors to equip them, presumably through teaching, through word ministry, that they might be built up to engage in ministry themselves. Word ministry there is actually deaconing, serving, in the work of service. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll just highlight a couple texts in 1 Timothy. Actually, turn to 1 Timothy 4. I'll just mention 1 Timothy 3, 2 very quickly without you looking at it. The qualification there is that he be able to teach. That's all I wanted to highlight there. One of the qualifications of elders is the God-given ability to teach the Word of God. It's a qualification that's not repeated for deacons. And that shouldn't be surprising because the function of elders and deacons, remember Vince Lombardi, this is a football. One of the functions of deacons is not word ministry, teaching ministry. That function is given to the elders. Doesn't mean deacons can't teach. Anyone know a very famous deacon who did a lot of teaching in the Bible? Anybody? Stephen. That's exactly right. He died preaching. Martyred preaching. So yes, deacons may teach, but the elders, because they're tasked with ministry of the word, they must be able to teach. They must have giftedness in that arena. I look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. This instruction given to Timothy, who I think was something of a proto-elder, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Younger men here who might find themselves in ministry while still in their younger years, the way to lead from the vantage point of younger years is not to puff out your chest and assert your authority. It is rather to be an example to the flock in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Please turn again to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Now this is very important that we see this. And I say it's important we see this because at times we've gotten some questions about how the eldership functions here at Emmanuel that I think is very well clarified by this verse. We've already looked at it once, but I want to highlight something different now. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. especially those, like they among them, who labor in preaching and teaching. This is John's point about function. A specialization, maybe, within the eldership, or emphasis of particular men within the eldership. You have three categories of elders in 1 Timothy 5. You have just elders generally. And among them, there are going to be some who rule well. They're especially gifted in the area of governance, oversight, management of the household of God. They rule well. It's the same language that's used in, I think it's 2 Samuel 23. David says, when a man rules well over the children of men. You know, it's like, that's that text, we've looked at it before. It's like the sun on a cloudless morning. It's like the dew on the grass. It's a great blessing to us. When elders rule well, they're to be considered worthy of double honor. This is where we get the idea that it might be, it's permissible and advisable for churches when they have the means to potentially employ an elder who may not do a lot of preaching and teaching. So there might be some who just are especially effective, whose attention we may want to garner undividedly to the work of oversight of the flock. So I'm saying here now, like a vocational elder, an elder who would have his paycheck from the church so that he could be given over to ruling or overseeing the flock. That would be a valuable thing for churches to do. Surely the day will come, we think, when we will recommend such a thing. But then it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, which means word and doctrine may be the better translation. There will be some among the elders who give special attention to the work of preaching and teaching, like over and above the other elders. So every elder must be able to teach, we know that. But some are going to labor in that work to a greater degree than others. And that may come to expression in more study, being freed up for more study of theology and doctrine and of the word. I assume it comes to expression in probably doing more of the preaching to the congregation. But I highlight all this to say it's legitimate, to John's point, to have within the elders, recognizing plurality, parity, there's baseline qualifications and functions all elders are to serve, it's legitimate for certain ones to give more attention to particular aspects. And so for us, that might be a function of gift. There might be one elder that's especially gifted in a particular area. And so we say, hey, look, we all have oversight of the flock, but you're just especially gifted in this space. We want you to do most of the heavy lifting in that arena. And we're going to support you in that, keep you accountable in that, but we want you to do that. That's completely valid. It also probably could come to expression through saying, all right, here's nine elders. Here's a flock of 300 people. Okay, in order to lead this flock well, and to look after the affairs of this church, we're going to set aside three of the nine to be supported by the church, be given double honor, again, a term of remuneration, to look after certain affairs in the church. So I would highly commend to any church everywhere this idea that we see, sadly, in some parts of Europe, some parts of Africa, South America, that like we shouldn't pay our elders, that's somehow carnal. It's like a terrible idea. If you want to extinguish Christianity in your country within like two generations, just don't pay anybody to do the work of the ministry. Multiple times the scriptures convey to us that it's a good thing to do to pay people to give themselves undividedly to the work of the ministry. People are not to do it primarily for the paycheck. What you're doing in paying a pastor is you're setting him aside to give attention to the souls of the people of God to an increased degree. And that's a good thing for churches to do. It's a thing we're commanded to do at least three or four times in the New Testament. So, accepting that's not carnal, it would be valuable for the church to think, how can we support among our eldership with our resources in the church those who might perform certain functions vocationally? And what I mean by that is they're not working another job. So they're 9 to 5 or they're 8 to 6 or whatever. They're here. And that's a valuable thing to do. Okay. I'm not going to turn to these other texts. You can look at them later, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3, Titus 1:9. I'll just read Titus 1:9 to you. All these texts I'm giving just to help us understand that part of the work of elders is word ministry. So Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. We don't want to bring any man into the eldership who is unable to instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who are in error. So let's now draw some key insights. I'll go through these quickly, and if we have time for questions and comments, we'll take questions and comments And we'll just save that third point for next time. Key insights. Elders must be experts in the Scriptures, possessing a basic comprehension of the Bible's major teachings. And doesn't matter to us if seminary was part of your profile that helped you to become an expert in the Scriptures. If it is, great, good for you. It's just not a qualification here. It's not a qualification in the Bible. What is a qualification that you're able to teach, you're able to instruct in sound doctrine? This man has comprehended the Bible. That isn't to say he knows every single finer point of theology or all the theological jargon in the world, but he has a basic comprehension of the Scriptures such that he is enabled, with God's help, to teach the Word of God. He must be an expert in the Scriptures. Number two, elders must be gifted to convey the truth effectively to the flock. You might remember when Grace, well, those who were there, when Grace Reformed Baptist Church, the church that sent this church, and Robert Fisher as a representative from that church was advising our congregation, he kept using this language, comprehension and conveyance. Comprehension and conveyance. Elders should have the ability to comprehend the Scriptures, but that's not enough. They must have the Spirit-given ability to convey it in ways that are helpful for the people of God. There's lots of people who know a lot about the Bible, but they're lousy teachers. They just don't know how to really get that across. Well, if you're going to be an elder, you need to be able to teach, capable to instruct with some measure of effectiveness. They must be gifted to convey the truth effectively. Now, this is very important. Point number three. All elders have to comprehend the Scriptures, have to be able to convey it. Their teaching may be conveyed through a variety of mediums, including preaching, teaching. So preaching, what I will do up there this morning, teaching what I'm doing here right now, counseling, which would happen in a living room or in the study or at a coffee shop, personal discipleship, exhortation, admonishment, encouragement, etc. Why am I slowing down here? I want to emphasize that just because we don't ask all of our elders to preach regularly, it doesn't mean we don't regard them as apt to teach. Again, some are going to be set aside for that work to a larger degree in a special way. What we're expecting is anyone who comes to the eldership in some sort of setting or another, their gifts to convey the truth of the Word of God are going to be present. That may be in one-on-one settings, they're especially good to do that. It may be from a pulpit or a lectern. It may be in small groups. In some setting, though, their ability to teach is brought to bear on the congregation. Okay, so that's the distinction we're making. Not every elder is to be called to preach with regularity. But every elder must be apt to teach, and there must be some experience of the benefit of that ability to teach in some medium, form, or fashion. Okay, number four, some among the elders will devote themselves to preaching and teaching to a special degree. I've belabored that point. Number five, and we didn't look at this text in 2 Timothy 2:1. The task of raising up future teachers and leaders is principally the responsibility of the elders. The task of raising up future teachers and leaders is principally the responsibility of the elders. I should have written that sentence better. It's the responsibility of the elders with the prayerful, enthusiastic, and thoughtful input of the congregation. Okay, so I would encourage you as members, don't think, well, you know, we have guys in our church who are aspiring to ministry. That's sort of Alex and Ben's job to befriend them, talk to them, assess them, and when they're recommended, then we need to really care about them. That's not how it should work at all. The congregation should be getting to know many of these guys that aspire to the ministry, developing an assessment and a picture of them, and giving thoughtful input to the elders. We depend so much on that thoughtful input. It informs our thinking, shapes our thinking in many ways. But what we see in 2 Timothy 2:1 is that Timothy was tasked to entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. You see a few generations there. He was taught himself. He's to entrust to faithful men. Those faithful men are going to teach others also. There's going to be this line of raising up leaders. I wanted to emphasize this point because I hope, brothers and sisters, we as a congregation recognize one of the most important things our elders in this church can do for us is to help identify and train men for ministry. It would be a very good thing, not just for the long-term health of this church, but for the success of the Great Commission, which is the mission of the church, that we be a church that is seeking to raise up future leaders. We depend upon God for that. We can't manufacture that. But hopefully we're a net exporter in our church of gifted pastors. I think I shared in a sermon the other day, I was talking to Mark Dever once, and he made this point that the way the Great Commission advances principally is through your church having more pastors than it needs. You just send more out to plant more churches, disciple more people, those people evangelize more and more people, More churches are started, elders are raised up, they have more than they need, and they send more out. Okay, so we would like to be, you can think in terms of a red dot or green dot church. A green dot church is a net exporter of missionaries and pastors and church planters. A red dot church would be a net importer. We want to be a net exporter, the Lord being our helper. It's not wrong to be a net importer, but if the Lord would bless our efforts in this arena, we want to raise up men, some of whom we would keep, some of whom we would send out. And we want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to see that as a large part of what God is calling us to as your elders, that a lot of time be given to raising up men in the ministry. All right, we have time for maybe a couple of questions or comments. What questions do you have on this second point now, word ministry in the life of the church? Yes, Gus. Like, how do we in particular do that? The congregation, would you say? No, I mean, that happens. Gus is asking, how might we evaluate ministerial candidates' comprehension of the scriptures, his understanding of theology, assessing his gifts even, and how he conveys the truth? Historically, that's been done lots of different ways because the Bible doesn't prescriptively tell us exactly how that should be done. So Presbyterians, I like what the Presbyterians do, even though I don't think it's required by the Bible. They have a session, or no, I'm sorry, they have a presbytery, and ministerial candidates in any individual church have to pass muster at the level of the presbytery. They have to submit to an ordination exam. And that ensures they have proper understanding of the languages, they have proper understanding of systematic theology, biblical theology, church history, those kind of things. Again, like I always tell my Presbyterian brothers, love what you guys do as long as you don't tell me I have to do it. When you tell me I have to do it and it's prescribed by the Bible, I say, I don't know where you're getting that from. But the idea that it would be totally legitimate for us to decide, hey, for all those who are going to serve as elders in our church, we're going to set up an independent board that's kind of quality control for their theology. So that's permissible. We have not done that up to this point. Baptists have been a little more fluid in their process. I'll just tell you what we do here. We ask concrete questions of people that would come in as elders. So there's a brother I'm talking to now. I'm going to be meeting with him on Thursday of this week, God willing. I want to understand better his understanding of corporate worship as a potential elder candidate. I want to make sure we're on the same page there. We've gone through a number of issues together. And So what we normally do is we will give them the confessions of faith and say, highlight any known areas of difference or disagreement. And then we will, Ben and I, like hawks, just sort of go after particular things that we think, okay, there's 12 questions we want to ask you. But I would say, Gus, in a perfect world, the best way this works is before you would ever begin to treat a man like an elder candidate and like recommend him to the congregation, there's been hundreds of hours of conversation. So for example, Johnny, how old are you? Johnny is 23. He's been over here for... You came during COVID. Yeah, 2020 you guys came. Oh, so Johnny's been coming here for over 2 years, became a member in August of 2020, so a year and a half he's been a member. Johnny aspires to pastoral ministry, just began seminary last week. Right now, Johnny and I, knowing he aspires to the ministry, we're just spending tons of time with Johnny. So he was here, he had finished proctoring exams at Calvary, sat in my study for 4 hours. I mean, I was working, we didn't talk the whole time. But occasionally, we'd look up from our work and talk about a particular issue. He's coming over to my house, I think, tonight to watch basketball. He came to watch basketball a few nights ago, and we talked about postmillennialism half the night, which was not my chosen topic for the night. But it was edifying and fruitful. But what we're doing there, Gus, is we're kind of feeling out these guys. Okay, where are they in terms of their theology? We're talking about issues. So by the time, you know, like if we were to recommend Rex Blackburn at this point, which I hope one day we will, we know Rex really well. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of hours of conversation. There's dozens of dinners we've had together. So ideally, experientially, relationally, there's just a ton of relationship there. And I think that is typically, brother, how it will go here. You have a follow-up. Uh-huh. Yeah. I was ordained by Grace Reform technically. Baptists don't really do ordination, they did ordination. Didn't make me an elder of anybody. It just said they think I should be an elder somewhere someday, basically. That was, I think, 5 years ago yesterday, actually. And I didn't have to fill out a questionnaire. I mean, but again, I was sitting on a mountain of, at that point, thousands of hours with those elders. I mean, they had performed a theological, you know, colonoscopy. I mean, they were just, they knew everything about me, you know, theologically. And in terms of my understanding of the Bible, there's millions of questions that I got over those years. I had to fill out a form that said I agree to the certain confessions of faith. I didn't have to answer a questionnaire. I just had to say, can I in good faith agree with these statements? And I just had to sign my name. That's what guys here have to do. We have a signed statement you have to sign. We need to end this class, y'all. Thank you for the hearty engagement. I'm sorry, I didn't manage the time well. That's okay. We'll come back to the function of elders, and we'll consider also their qualifications in our next class. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, and we do pray that it would be productive for us as we would think about in our own church, evaluating and assessing those men that you may be calling to serve as elders here. We depend upon you, even going back to that statement from our Lord, as he looked upon needy people, Matthew 9, and urged his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. We say that prayer to you now, Father, in obedience to that command. Would you please raise up laborers from among us who can give themselves in a special way to shepherding this flock, and then, Lord, even some. Would you be so generous and gracious as to allow us to see even more men raised up beyond the needs of this individual congregation so that we may plant churches, so that we may resource other churches, so that we may send missionaries. Lord, you don't owe this to us. Oh, but what a privilege it would be. And so we pray that that would be part of our experience here. We pray in all these things, Lord, you help us be unified, to know each other, to love each other, to trust each other, and to work to preserve the unity.